You know, you're not aware of the depth of this room until you stand up here. It really goes all the way back. It's wonderful to be here. I'm one of those guys who's been around almost 50 years. As one who came originally, as one who was in the process of being caught. I forget exactly how I got invited in those early days, but I came here and I got caught. I shouldn't have listened to Lance Lambert. I should have had other things to do when Brother Stephen Kong was speaking. But alas, I listened and I was caught. And so many years we've had these conferences over and over again, and yet it's so wonderful. Now we have two groups here, basically. A younger group that is in the process of being caught by a heavenly vision, and an older group that's already been caught, but they've been here so many years that they think they're getting it for the first time every year. The memory goes for those. In any case, to rehearse these matters is a wonderful opportunity. I'm glad to be here. I'm so indebted to so much that I have discovered over the years and through this conference. And I was very happy in heart when I heard somehow the Lord made a way for us to gather once again. I'd like for us to look again at this passage in Acts 26 and focus a bit of its context tonight, today, as we look at Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. So we'll begin in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I'm actually cutting a few verses off there, but he talks about his former life. We want to get down to the bit where the sparks begin to fly and the light from heaven comes. So in Acts 26, verse 9, Paul continues his testimony before this great and noble king. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you have been persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith through me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Lord, we pray this morning as we gather that by the time these days are up, all would have received a flash of light in their dungeon and apprehended in a heavenly vision, move right until your kingdom comes with overcoming life, walking in the light. Oh, Lord, we pray you do these things for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Well, what a conference we've gathered to. Year by year, the themes have changed, but this year they just put them all together. I mean, we've got three themes, all of which could be the theme for the whole week. Heavenly vision, whole counsel of God, eternal purpose. You know, why not throw in the whole Bible in a summary form? Tremendous, each one of these thoughts, and I'm so glad that I've got four brothers helping me as we try to declare all the bits. Kenny got a good start on it, but hopefully we can share things that will be living and real to all of us. It's wonderful. As we look at Paul's testimony here, I just want to begin by saying the overall testimony of Paul was this. This is a divine love story. How the Lord would capture, as our brother Kenny said, such a wicked man. Now, you just heard his own testimony. He was a wicked man. And yet he caught him, forgave him. His own precious blood poured over Saul, and he became Paul. Appointed him to be a steward to the Gentiles as well as an apostle to the Jews. And so he began to serve as a captive, as he calls himself, a lifelong bond slave. What a change has been wrought, right? I mean, that's only part of the love story. You see, it reaches further back because God wanted to touch not just Jews, but Gentiles. And how is he going to do it? Unless he captures some and makes them a steward to the Gentiles and open up the door that is so that you and I could be saved, be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he needed Paul, not just to save Paul because he loved Paul, but because he loved all mankind that he sent his only begotten son. And Paul would be that kind of open door along with Peter to open the gospel. What a tremendous thing this new church, this way of the disciples experienced when suddenly Gentiles got saved and nobody was trying to save them. You know, I live in New York City, and we encountered the Lubavitch Jewish Orthodox. Now, the Lubavitch Orthodox Jews are wonderfully positive and loving Jews, quite different sometimes than the legalistic kind. But they're very loving, and they meet you on the street. They have tracts. But the first thing they say to you, are you Jewish? If you are, they start preaching to you. If you're not, they say, have a good day. Now, imagine what would happen if Paul had never gotten out to his Gentiles, and all we met were Lubavitchers. Lubavitch, by the way, is the name of the man that they call the Messiah. He is the Messiah. When you go around and you go out in the country where there's retreat centers, there's inevitably a Jewish retreat center that says, we have found the Messiah. Mashiach is here. Rabbi Lubavitch, who died at 96 years old 10 years ago. Nevertheless, the point is how much God loved us. That he grabbed hold of this sinner, you know. And yet there's another layer there. And so when Paul says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, he was being pretty humble. He was grabbed. He was captured. When he tried to escape, he was brought back. Like Kenny said, somehow, once the Lord gets you, I don't know if it's a lifelong thing, but it seems like as a fisherman, he's always got his hook into you. And you might try to escape a little while. He's got a long line, but he'll eventually start going, and he starts pulling you back in, you see. So poor Paul, no matter what he tried to do, and there were times where he was so discouraged that I think he would have said, Lord, I can't walk in this vision anymore. The Lord says, oh, yes, you can. And you know what Paul said? If you say, oh, yes, I can, Lord, oh, yes, I can. And it's no longer because of my faith or my strength or my faithfulness. It's because he won't let me go. So I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I kept on going from town to town, even when I was beaten up or thrown in jail or lashed 39 times. Every time I wanted to quit, the Lord said, "Do you love me, Paul?" Paul would break down. "Where else can I go, Lord?" So don't think this is a proud testimony. Some of you, many of you, I think by the mercy of God at the end of your life will say, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." This capture included us from before the foundation of the world. That's another amazing thing. When we're talking about these heavenly vision things, we are talking about something where we have to understand things in a two-dimension, heaven and earth. Because from heaven's point of view, we were already captured before the foundation of the world by the precious blood of Jesus and by his sacrifice. And Paul was just part of the working out this whole thing. The love of God was revealed to us when we saw God's love in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul later testifies in 2 Corinthians. God, who said, "Let there be light," shone out of darkness into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, and as a background to that, you see, Paul, all his life as a rabid Jew, there could only be two desires. One, that he would do so many acts of righteousness that he would be received into the afterlife in a resurrection. That's one Jewish hope. And the other Jewish hope while on this earth is, could I, before I die, just once, like Moses, see the Shekinah glory? And then there on the road, he saw the Shekinah glory. Did you hear his account of it? That bright light shone all around him and thrust him to the ground. It was so powerful. And then he says, "What is the Shekinah? I see the Shekinah. Is this Yahweh?" He says, "No, this is Jesus. The Shekinah glory is Jesus. And I'm seeing it for the first time. I'm done. Like Moses said, show me your glory. If it's going to kill me, but I'm seeing what I've desired all my life." And listen, Paul, for all of his the rabid misunderstanding, he wanted to know God. That's why he was pressing in so much, totally in the wrong direction. He wanted to see the Shekinah. Well, he saw it there, didn't he? Yeah. Now, we're going to share on this morning, if the Lord helps me, on the matter of heavenly vision, because there's something very important involved in the end of time, at the end of this age, and it's this. The biggest gamble of God is that in the last days, if the church is going to stand in the testimony of Jesus, it has to be a prophetic church. When we're talking about heavenly vision, we're talking about a church with prophetic understanding, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, if there are individuals, and thank God there always are individuals who have been captured by a heavenly vision, this surely is a wonderful thing. But God's stakes are bigger. He's looking for a capture of a corporate bride with prophetic vision. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it does not mean that all of us are to be prophets who might speak prophetically with vision. But it does mean this, that all of us have been captured in some way and are standing in this corporate vision. And this is a tremendous issue in these days. Because as we talk about Paul's testimony, we know in one sense he was a victim himself of what I call finding himself in darkness in the camp. And for him to be saved and have a heavenly vision, the Lord had to bring him outside the camp where Jesus was. Paul was completely given to what in that day, in the first century AD, Judaism had come to its highest form. Its priesthood was absolutely all set in order, all educated. The Pharisees were all righteous. The scribes were all teachers. The Levites were professional singers, and they had one of those pipe organs, probably. Four-part harmony in the liturgy. Everybody knew what to say on the Passover and the whole thing. And the whole of Judaism was in the shadows, without heavenly vision. How did this begin as a revelation at Mount Sinai and become an outward thing, a form, in fact, a perfected form, a nice and organized form, but devoid of life? You remember in Acts chapter 13, verse 27, Paul is preaching a gospel message to the church in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says this, talking about Jerusalem at the time he was there as a Pharisee. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, this is Acts 13, 27, they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these prophecies by condemning him. Now this is I remember the first time I read this interpretation by Brother Sparks and his book on, what is it, prophetic ministry, I think it's called. Listen to the irony of the whole thing. Now, here they were, the scribes reading, they were the rabbis for the most part, the scribes reading the prophets every Sabbath. Man, they knew Isaiah, they knew Jeremiah, the whole thing. But because they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because they knew him not, even though they read all the prophecies about him, including Isaiah 53, ironically, they ended up fulfilling those prophecies by killing Jesus. Now, just think of the blindness of people who know the Bible backwards and forwards and have no light. And you'll see what situation Paul was in. He was the most excellent of those who knew the doctrines of the law, and therefore said, I considered it my duty, King Agrippa, to do all I can to suppress this movement of Jesus, to bring people bound and even to kill them if need be. We got to stop this thing. It's anti-God. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. But he had no vision. And Judaism perished within 40 years of their rejection of Jesus, because they did not know the hour of their visitation. What good is it to know all of the Old Testament prophecies if you can't see Jesus in them? What kind of an organization are you? Well, now the reason I say this is the church has gotten into that place. Now I speak, and I speak lovingly to the church. Listen, I was saved by the Southern Baptist gospel preacher. I went to seminary and became a Southern Baptist preacher. And I love anybody who loves the Lord. I still remember the name of the brother Rudy Fagan, who preached the gospel on the night I went forward and accepted Christ when I was 20 years old. I've known so many God-loving Baptists and Pentecostals and Episcopalians. I'm not going to talk about individuals, but you know, the church is in the shadows, because they've gotten such a form and nailed it down and perfected it in such a way, but sometimes there's no revelation in it. And you know what happens when that happens? In the end, the church starts doing things that are against the very purpose and will of God. Now, you know, today there's big talk, not only among millennials, but among Gen Z, of a phrase that's called the deconstruction of the church. Do you know what that means? Basically, they say, I don't believe all the garbage that this church is telling me to do. I don't even understand it. Why is it we take communion once every 3 months? What does it mean anyway? And they're deconstructing the traditional structures that have been built up. not necessarily deconstructing their faith in Jesus nor the truth of the Word of God, but the things that the church has become. The church has fallen into the shadows. And only by a heavenly vision can we be brought outside the camp where Jesus is. Now that makes me a revolutionary, I know. And I'm sorry, but you know, we can talk about heavenly vision all we want, and I know there's perhaps a few people here who know all the doctrine, but they've never had one. You know, so I went to seminary, and I studied the book of John, the Gospel of John, under the most outstanding Johannine scholar among Southern Baptists. He was at our seminary, and I studied the Gospel of John. Well, he took us through the Gospel. We learned it in Greek and English, etc., you know, all the words and things and all of this and that. By the time we got through, I was so confused, I gave up on the Gospel of John. Seriously. He just undercut my... I'd been a Christian only 3 years when I hit that class, and it threw me into darkness. And when we got to Revelation 20, he gave us the wonderful news. Well, this doesn't really mean that Jesus literally rose from the dead. This is talking about a spiritual matter. He brings in all of his postmodern Bultmann interpretations of form criticism. I won't go into all that stuff. But it's so screwed with my mind that when I went into the Baptist ministry as a missionary after that, I left the book of John pretty much alone, except for John 3:16, because I couldn't understand it. Then I heard a dear brother about 5'8" or whatever he was, speaking on the Gospel of John. He says, you know what, it's all about this, recovering reality back to the form. For the church itself, by the end of the first century, had forgotten that Jesus is the light, because they had their own light. Or that Jesus was their living bread. Or that Jesus was their living water. Because they had made forms up. So, you see, back in the day, when John remembered walking with Jesus and in the early church immediately afterwards, when somebody got saved, it was in a blaze of light. Even as we heard from this hymn of Charles Wesley. Somebody saw Jesus. And just to amplify the reality of this was a major break in my life. When they were saved, you know what? They took them down to the local lake or whatever, December or whenever, and baptized them. You've seen the light. Now you're dead to the world and you're alive to God. They come back out of the water. And then, boom, they pray for them. And the Holy Spirit would come down on them. And these people remember forever. This was a day I saw Jesus. Well, now we got to trim down some. Person maybe gets saved at the 11, but we don't baptize them until they're 14, and maybe they get filled with the Spirit when they're 36 years old. Now, so we have a problem, don't we? Because in one sense, the heritage of a heavenly vision belongs to everybody who's seen Jesus as Savior. But if the church is in the shadows in such a way that the reality is absent, then when they look around at the church, they don't see a living God. So they fall back into a shadow, which means I learn all the doctrines, I read my Bible, I do all the stuff, but there's something missing in the living department. So when we talk about heavenly vision, we're talking about something that from heaven was predestined for us. But from our side, it must take a holy hunger to know reality, whatever the cost. Because the cost of heavenly vision is costly. Well, okay, so let me... It's when the flash of light comes, now for me, because I was such a stubborn old fool and I'd already been to cemetery and everything, I had to have a flash, you see. I know when the flash happened. You see, here's the deal. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was beautiful. But by the time we get to Genesis, there'd already been a problem. So the first thing that happened is God of light had to show up and say, let there be light. Suddenly, there was light across this dark and formless void that was called the earth because of its calamitous pre satanic fall. But you don't have to believe all that. But what you do need to understand is there was light, creative light, that brought life to the whole business. And how the Lord wants to do that for his whole church. Listen, the Lord's not just looking for some small little group of people who've seen something. The Lord wants his whole bride to be prophetic, to have vision. Well, we'll get to it. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. But to see a true flash of light. Now, you know, just last weekend, not this yesterday, the last weekend, about 50 of our folks from Manhattan went out on a camping trip up in the Catskill Mountains. Now, they had a wonderful time until Saturday night at 11 o'clock, where they had thunder and lightning with boomers worse than yesterday. And, some of them scattered and ran into their cars. They were all in tents. Most of them got soaked, and they came home like rats, you know, all wet and everything. One of the dear sisters, Priscilla, she said, now, here's my two kids. They're laying in the tent, and here I am. And every 30 seconds, this was rolling thunder, not just a boom, but a boom, 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 across mountains. It's something. But she said, every 30 seconds, there was a flash of light, and suddenly it was broad daylight in my tent. Ah! Every time she saw the light, ah! Meanwhile, her two kids were sound asleep. We need a flash of light in our tents. And this is, I hope, what the Lord can do in our midst. Well, so let's begin this. Let's begin it this way. God loves us, so he wants to reveal himself to us. We know in the Bible that God is in four essences, that is to who he is. We know God is love. We know God is righteous. We know God is holy. And we know God is light. Now, these are the four essences of God out of which all his attributes come. So his patience is a combination of love and righteousness and so on. You understand? But these four things is when God says, I am the light. I am love. I am righteous. I am holy. So we have to deal with that God now, don't we? So when we're talking about this matter of heavenly vision, we're talking about God is light. As Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so we see, as the imagery in the Gospel of John at its very beginning goes back to creation. In the beginning was the Word, and it was the light, that he says, came into the world. And that light brought life. So now, John is talking about this recovery of reality in terms like a new creation, where light comes rushing in. And it's just like he says in his statement in 2 Corinthians 4, let there be light, and there was light. So I wanted us to sing that wonderful song. I saw on the bottom that it says that hymn's anonymous. Oh, no, it isn't. That hymn is a Charles Wesley hymn. It was written shortly after he got saved. May I say something? John Wesley's one of the most brilliant preachers that you could ever read. You can read tomes and tomes of his sermons. You know something? Everybody said, hey, John, will you sit down and let Charles speak? Because Charles saw heavenly vision. Listen to that, what I think is fourth verse. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Well, there he was, sinner in the dark of night. Couldn't see a thing. He was bound. He was in a prison. He's talking like Peter being in a prison or Paul being in prison. You know, that's what he was singing. He says, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. Diffused, that means your eye, God, your eye sent out a quickening beam of light from your eye. He says, I awoke, and the dungeon was filled with light. His whole tent was on fire because the lightning had gone off. And what did he see as he describes? My chains fell off. Praise God, no more chains on me. My heart was free, no longer bound by guilt. You see, he grew up in a religion there in England of guilt and trying to be your best and hoping you're going to get to heaven. They formed that Oxford Club and they prayed and read and gave and did charity and did hoping to get to heaven. But now his heart was free because he saw it had been freed by the blood of Jesus. That beam of light changed Charles' life, and he wrote it in this wonderful hymn. My chains fell off, my heart was Free I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Hallelujah. There's heavenly vision. Right there at the very moment of salvation. And it's true. Oh, this light. How we need this light. But you know something? This light of salvation is a wonderful light. But salvation's not the end. It's only the beginning of why he shone his eternal light. Now, some people just basically stop there. And young people, they have a major pressure point if they've grown up in a Christian home, and that's to get saved because mom and dad are praying for you every day. Dad says grace at the table. Dear Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. Please help old sinner Joe get saved. They're under pressure. Biggest pressure of their life is taken off them when they finally get saved. And then they get baptized, and now they're Christians, and now they can just be as carnal as they want the rest of their lives. Oh, no, 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 no. That light didn't shine on you by the cost of the cross of Calvary just to save you. You say, well, I know. It's because the Lord wants to sanctify me and make me holy. Well, he does want to make you holy. And thank God for an experience of sanctification by the Holy Spirit, where your life is cut off from the world's emphasis and you can walk in the light as he is in the light. You don't have to fall into sin every other moment of your life. Wonderful sanctification. But he didn't save you just so you could be a good boy. That's not the goal at all. Some people, my old church where I got saved says, we're saved to serve. Now that's true. Because anybody who has seen the heavenly light flash has been called into service. If you don't have any calling on your life, is that heavenly vision real to you? Oh no, there's a calling. And there's a calling to serve. There's a calling to be faithful in your service, indeed. That's not the main reason for that light. Well, how about a worshiper? Now, today, I think we all have to thank God that there are some really wonderfully anointed musicians who have written some beautiful worship songs. You know, the church has turned away from a totally self-centered singing to some degree because of these wonderful songs of worship. Now, some of them somehow get back to ourselves, but that's another point. There are many wonderful worship songs extant today to encourage us as worshipers. And he wants worshipers, and we'll be worshiping in eternity, but that's not the reason that the light came to you. Well, now, why does Paul say, for what reason did that light shine on you? He says, ever since that light shone on you, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? What would that purpose be? Is it saved to serve? Is it saved to be holy? Is it saved to work? Well, those things, but there's more. What? For whom he foreknew, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why the light came into your life. It began a process of conformity of your life into the image of his beloved Son. And there's more. That's not the end. And this is why I say the stakes are high. His predestined purpose is not just that you should be conformed personally, but that the church be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, there is a costly thing. It means that the Lord brings you into a congregation of imperfect people and says, I want you to be built together into a unity that starts in the spirit and ends in unity of the faith. I want you to stick it out and pray it out and love it out and forgive it out, because I want a bride that's corporate. That's my goal. You have not just been saved to be personally perfected. Sometimes you're going to have to put your being involved in a small assembly or large assembly, whatever the case may be, you'll have to put that over your job promotions and prospects. sometimes over plans for vacations, and sometimes over possibilities of raises if you'll sell your soul a little further to the company store. And the Lord says, wait a minute, where did I place you? Now, where are you going? Who told you to go? Now, the Lord does sovereignly move people from place to place. But that has to be His move. But somehow, when we get back into the shadows in our church life, see, the shadows of our church life is everything's back to normal. You know what I mean? We know what's going on. And we live at a certain level of life. I don't deny that there's real life there. But it's not what the Lord wants. And He wants to bring us back out into the light. That together, we can be this corporate bride. Now, there's a lot of cost there. So we had no idea. I had no idea when I got saved at 20 years old, April Fool's Day. That's right. 1964. I got saved. 20 years old. Had no idea what God's purpose was for my life. And to be honest with you, that Baptist preacher who preached to God, he had no idea either. But his business was getting people saved. And then they baptized me in their baptismal pool, hung me up by my ears to dry until Jesus comes back. They had no more plan. Just be as good as you can. And if you're a good Baptist, you know, you don't smoke. No, actually, you don't drink. You could smoke all you want back in those days, but that's another story. You know, but when that light comes into your life, I'm telling you what, it's revolutionary. It's like a new creation. It's like God saying, let there be light, and boom, the tent lights up. And how do we know that the tents light up? I mean, what happens there? Well, it's because we start to see things. If Charles Wesley says the ray of light diffused from his eyes, then I'm also going to say at the same time, the love of God diffused from his heart. And you saw, wow, I mean, what did Paul see? We can't even say, but he saw Jesus that he fell in love with. Now, that's the beginning of capture. He captures you at the heart level, you know what I'm saying? The light may profoundly disturb you, but the heart level gets grabbed. Because, you see, God is one person. So when he is love, he's also light, he's also holy, and he's also righteous. So all four of those things are going to grab you. It's not just light, that's it. No, no, no. His love grabs you at the same time. See, that's what Charles was talking about, how God grabbed him. That's wonderful. And so Charles became a Christ-centered person, as our brother Kenny shared, because he loved Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But then also, of course, okay, this is where it gets tough. Now, maybe we should take a break. No, we won't. But wait, I got to find some water here. Hang on a second. Talking about light so much, I've gotten all dried up here. Well, now, I told you the good news. Yes, you're saved, and the light of God has knocked off your chains. The love of God captured your heart. But you know, when the light shines, the light's also holy. And that's what undoes a person who's really seen the light. Have you seen the light? Well, a bunch of these guys, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Job, Paul, John, they all fell down like dead men when they saw Jesus. Now, why is that? Because when you see the holiness of God, there's something exposed in your tent that completely undoes. Holiness is overwhelming. I like that simple phrase that Peter used when he talked about the day that he saw Jesus transfigured there on the mountain. He said, we heard a voice from the majestic glory. I love that phrase. Have you heard a voice from the majestic glory? You see, a heavenly vision is as much hearing something as seeing something, right? When Paul saw this heavenly vision, he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Boom, down on the ground, blind. Because God is holy. And we can't mess around with holiness anymore. I'm telling you what, the church is messing around with holiness. They're being much too accepting of things that are not right according to the Bible. And a clear division line is forming for churches that are saying, oh, well, we tolerate and accept these things. It's okay. Part of modern life. Well, it's not part of what God wants. Holiness is still holiness. And so it brings us low. Now, listen, I see in the back row there, I'm scaring young people. And I don't mean to scare you. I'm just trying to prepare you for a heavenly vision. You'll be devastated. Devastated in an undoing. Devastated by a devastating love. Devastated. And in devastation, wholly captured. Because the Lord says, I love you, Mr. Devastation. Let's go. You're mine now. Let's go. The philosophers would talk about this seeing of this light of God as the mysterium tremendum. You know what that is? It's a fancy word. It means a tremendous mystery. It's Latin. They like the, yeah, that's how scholars look big, you know. Instead of saying, you know, tremendous mystery, they say mysterium tremendum. But what they're talking about is this. When one sees God's light, there is at two things at the same moment. One, an attraction to the love of Jesus that draws you like a moth to a flame, and at the same moment, a repulsion and a desire to escape from that light that is consuming in your life. So, like a moth to the flame comes that desire, I want to see more of him. And yet, like a lion before a campfire, fear to go near because you see the fire. And that's what grips our life. You know what? That puts us in an immediate kind of paradox, doesn't it? So you hear these stories of guys when I think it was D.L. Moody, who said, when the Holy Spirit came down on his life, he said, oh, Lord, stop, stop. I can't take anymore. You see, he's caught in the web of the mysterium tremendum. It's so terrible. It's so wonderful. It's so wonderfully terrible. Moses says, God, nuke me. Show me your glory. I'm ready. But please, put me under a rock so I can make it. Oh, a holy God, when he appears, it's such a wonderful thing. Now, here's the interesting thing now. Now, you explore through the Bible and say, okay, these men of heavenly vision, they saw the glory of God. Now, what does it look like? And strangely, nobody tells you. Have you ever noticed that? The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Hey, Abe, what did he look like? Doesn't say a thing. Isaiah says, woe is me, because I've seen the Lord high and lifted up. Yeah, what did he look like exactly, Isaiah? I can't tell you. Job, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see and I repent. And so on, with Ezekiel and others. They've seen the glory, but it's indescribable. You know, God is light, is unrefracted light. What does that mean? It means it doesn't take a form at first. It's light. And what does the light do? It brings life. You're alive. How did Jesus do it? I don't even know that. Something's changed, as Paul said. Something changed. I saw light and everything just changed. The clearest vision, if we could say, of what it means to see this heavenly vision. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a heavenly vision of the meek and mild Jesus who walked on the earth. A heavenly vision is a vision of Jesus glorified, powerful, full of authority, full of kingship, full of love. So it is something heavenly. That's why it's a heavenly vision. You're no longer looking at Jesus meek and mild. If you've seen a heavenly vision, there is something that has touched your life. The closest we get to it is, of course, we won't go into it, but the vision that John saw when he turned around having heard the voice of Jesus speaking, and it gives as much of a description as it would be possible to give without giving the whole story away. But anyway, the whole point is this. When that flash of light comes, and you know, how long was that flash of light there on the road to Damascus? How long do you think? Hey, you know, do you want to be really extended to 5 minutes? I doubt it was that long. All it took was a 2-minute capture. A few words, a few sentences. Go to Damascus, I'll tell you what to do next. Yes, sir. And his friends had to take this blind man into the city. How long was that flash? I'll tell you how long it was. It lasted forever in his life. A moment to his eyes, his spirit, forever. Something to be increased with time. As the light continues to shine, we begin to understand. You see, it starts with a heavenly vision to our spirit. And that spirit is, it's unrefracted light to our spirit. We can't exactly describe it. Many times when somebody has seen, you see an outward change in their lives, but their actual description of what they've seen is blah, 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 blah. It's because it, in effect, is indescribable, except, praise God, when you begin to study the Word of God, and every once in a while you're reading the Word of God, and that's what I saw. Well, there's two effects that happen when somebody sees a heavenly vision. So we can't really describe what the vision is, but there are two definite effects for everyone legitimately bombarded by the light of God. The first is this: a major redirection of life by the work of the cross. You know, our dear brother, Ben Hebert, our dear brother, Christian Chen, what a precious brother. I know many of young people here probably don't even know him. But he left us this treasure of a hymn book with so much of his labor of love, and our brother Ben and June Hebert. Anyway, we were trying to translate, Brother Watchman Nee wrote some beautiful poems, which we tried to translate into English and did a terrible job. And then we actually tried to put some of them to song. Well, oh boy, some of them. We did one song which has forever been lost in the history. But back there, I don't know, it was 2000 and whenever it was, we were working on it 10, 15 years ago. Our brother Christian Chen says, well, please, let's translate this. Let's make it a little song. And they had a seminar about the hymnary. And so they had Ben and me and June sing a song from something been translated. Well, I'm not going to bother singing the song to you because it's not good. Anyway, but here was Brother Watchman Nee's, a few words. Lord, you are redirecting my future. And you're tearing down what I have built. Make me decrease as you are increasing, till your will tastes sweeter than before. Lord, you are redirecting my future. Now, perhaps you can already tell that I am actually a native of New York. I was born in Brooklyn. My wife civilized me. She comes from North Carolina, so she taught me to say yes, ma'am, and no, and et cetera. But you'll excuse me if I use an expression to try to interpret this major redirection as we think about it. It's a New York expression. Forget about it. And irreverently, I'm going to say that God came to his great men through the Bible, and when he shone his light into their lives, he said, forget about it. Abraham, forget about your rich life as an idol maker in Ur of Chaldees. Forget about your family. I want a kid. I want a family. Forget about yours and get out of here and go to where I show you. Forget about your life. You're not going to retire in the golden years in Babylon. Oh, no, no, no. I got other plans. And he said, to Jacob, forget about it, Jacob. You're complaining about the bad business deal and your father-in-law and your four wives carrying on and your 12 boys fighting each other and you're afraid of Esau, forget about it. I say go back to Bethel and form the house of God out of your family because your family is my family and I want my family. And Jacob had to scrap all of his plans and there at the river Jabbok went limping into God's plans of blessing, right? Or Joseph. Forget about, I know your dreams, forget about them. Forget about it. I know you want to get out of prison and they keep leaving you in there. Forget about it. Forget about it. I got a job. I got to preserve the remnant. I'm going to put you up in a position where you can save Jacob and his whole family, because I got plans. There's going to be a son born, a son of Jacob. It's going to change this world in a flash of light. So forget about it. Moses, forget about the sheep. Yeah, you stutter. Forget about it. Because I want my people out of Egypt, out of this world, and into a promised land. You've got to lead my people. Because out of that, I want a kingdom. So David, forget about it. Yes, you're going through a tough time with Saul. Yes, you're going through a tough time hiding in caves. I got a plan. I got a plan that involves your son. You don't even know about it yet. And down through history, God came in to light the people and fundamentally redirected their lives. Well, if we could go on. I mean, Joseph and Mary or Matthew or Peter, Ananias, the poor little guy, all of these guys. You know, his love and his light are deadly to self-will. Ladies and gentlemen, God's will is your will. After you see the heavenly light. Now, he may not change the outward circumstances of our earthly lives in terms of job or geography or family or any, but he'll completely redirect your plans. Just in a moment, everything redirected. The second thing that he does is just as remarkable, and what's that? Despite the redirection and the discipline that comes from the Father's hand and the difficult circumstances that it puts you in, the effect upon those who've been apprehended by a heavenly vision is altogether amazingly liberating. A person sufficiently captured by heavenly vision isn't disappointed when his plans don't go, because he's trusting something bigger. Somebody who should be complaining because their life has been so hard, but somehow there's such an exceeding joy and full of glory in this discipleship life that Paul, in jail, writes Philippi, which is so full of joy. It's a joy pie. How could a man so thrown in jail and tossed around like he's been ever be so full of joy? But you've seen him. I've had the privilege of seeing some of these dear brothers and sisters who were captured and sent to work camps for years in China. And you see some of them. And they come out, and they look like this. It's been tough. No, that's not how it looks. They say, praise God. I'm alive. Well, they took out half of your insides. It's okay, I still got half. And they find a way to praise the Lord because they see the value of their life. And even with all kinds of physical restrictions and problems they have, you're not going to hear them saying, oh boy, I can't serve the Lord today. It's my lumbago. I don't even know what that is, by the way. No. The net effect of his discipline, of his redirection, is joy in the Lord. Intimacy with the Lord, a friendship with the Lord that's embarrassing sometimes because he's so candid with you. A freedom that you have to talk to the Lord about anything. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, my wife and I, we lost a son when he was 19 years old. His name was Dana. And I went through, maybe I'll mention it tomorrow, a season of soul devastation. But out of it came a song that expressed something that welled up from deep inside my spirit. It's called this: I'm learning that in dying, you really start to live. I'm learning that in dying, you really start to live. When self is lost in body life, you touch what freedom is. Have you ever been part of such a body where you've given yourself to brothers and sisters wholly? You know the freedom of that? Just to be part of a group where I don't have to preach every Sunday. Yeah, I used to be the paid preacher. Why, they gave me $200 a week.
to preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, lead the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. But now for free, I can preach 5 nights in a row or once a year as the Lord directs. When self is lost in body life, you touch what freedom is. And I see that what I really know is not just in my head. Boy, you know, when I look out here, we have heads twice the size of our bodies. So full of knowledge. But what you really know is not what's in your head. And what really counts isn't outward show, but what is in the depths. And that's a little song I wrote coming through that different time there. You see, to be in his presence, as David says, in your presence is fullness of joy. The Lord's presence. You know, trials produce deeper abiding. Also, when you're captured under heavenly vision, times must be tough. But what you see again and again, and many times over in your life, is that you actually live by his resurrection life. So things go down the tubes and things get really bad, and just when they're at the bust, the Lord resurrects the whole situation and brings you through it. You say, how did that happen? His life conquered death, sometimes physically in your life, but sometimes in your ministry or sometimes in your circumstances. Resurrection is the name of the game for those who've been captured by heavenly vision. And not only that, but all the blessing of sensing that your life has a purpose. Wow, you know, I cry when I see on television some other rich Hollywood star or some sports figure who just committed suicide. To think of all they had, and they had no purpose at all. On the other hand, I see some people who through their lives, as I've traveled around the world into developing countries, I've seen some people who have so little of the earth's goods, and they were so happy, so full of joy. And it's not just because they didn't have. It's because they found the source of their satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. You see, a heavenly vision has this kind of effect. And finally, and it's very selfish, it's what David says, I know that he is for me. I know that he is for me. Boy, sometimes I blow it and do things wrong and everything, but I know that he is for me. Wow. When I'm not even for myself, he's for me. Oh, that's so wonderful. Listen, this matter of heavenly vision is a very sovereign thing. I think I should quit, so I'm going to quit. It's just four final things I want to say. Because when you meet people, now, I know that perhaps you've met somebody and you can see they've been apprehended. There's just something. You know, they don't have to be a big star or some big speaker. A lot of times there's some saint in the church. And when they're not there at the prayer meeting, you say, oh boy, we're going to have a tough time tonight. Because our dear sister knows how to pray and bring us into heaven. And she's not here, so we're going to have to, all the brothers are going to have to go in our usual prayers. Our list of prayers. Oh, we pray for this, we pray for that, in Jesus' name. But we have no woman of vision there. Somebody who brings us to the heavenlies, is what, you know what I'm saying? So it doesn't have to be some big star. No, the heavenly vision, somebody who's caught. It's a wonderful thing. And I found, as you look at such veterans, people who you could see they've been captured, whether they say anything or not, you find one of four characteristics. One, they were brought to the place when they had a real experience of the Holy Spirit. There's many wonderful Christians, and for those of you old enough, like our brothers on the front here, and myself, we remember back in the charismatic and Jesus movement days. What I remember actually was this. There were so many precious brothers and sisters in all the various churches and whatever the denomination They were plogging along as best they could. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon them, changed their lives, and opened their eyes to a spiritual reality they had never experienced in all their years of faithful church existence. Oh, listen, those who are caught by heavenly vision, you have to have been administered to by the Holy Spirit in a redirecting, powerful way. That's one thing you can notice when you watch people. They say, well, you know what happened? Yeah, I was just going about my life, doing things my own way. And one night I got in a room, and the Holy Spirit came down. I began to speak in tongues, or something happened. I started to cry, and I gave God my life, and something happened. They came into something. You see, heavenly vision is not something you have. It's something that you're in. It's a reality that the Holy Spirit illumined to them. Sometimes they say, you've been there all the time. You didn't know it. The second thing is this. Some people who come finally into wonderful vision had faithfully served the Lord. Obediently, faithfully. Served the Lord for years. Not just pastors and teachers, but teaching Sunday school, helping children, doing this, serving small ways, technical ways, all kinds of things. For years they would serve and serve, often so tired and fatigued because they were serving so much out of their best self life. And then as their service came to a failure or a halt or a rest stop or a hospitalization, heavenly vision came to them. And from then on, their service came out of a life not their own. There's so many pastors, so many faithful people who you just wish they could be touched by a vision of the Lord's absolute control of their lives. What a difference it would mean in setting them free. You know, there's so many pastors around the United States right now who are suffering from mental breakdowns, who are quitting under the stress of ministry. It's thousands, thousands. Just think about that. I don't want any church out there, so even a denomination that I don't even like, I don't want any church out there without even a shepherd. That's what it's come down to. Because people are trying to serve faithfully out of their own strength. Oh, but the Lord is merciful. If they'll get under and see and look up to heaven, that spark will come down, like a flash, and exchange that life. That was wonderful, so wonderful. Then there's a third group that you find eventually come into a real holy vision of Christ and his purpose, and it's this. People who love the Word of God. Man, there's some people who study in the Word, they know the Word, they want to live by the Word, they obey the Word, they want to know the whole counsel of God, they're so faithful in this. But they're so powerless. You know, they're truly somebody you'd say is a person of the Word. But not a person, as the biography of T. Austin Sparks was called, somebody shaped by vision. Well, the Word of God is so fundamental. Because what happens is, somebody's been studying the Word of God, and I see all this, as it were, in the letter, and then somebody comes along and says, oh, here's this little book on spiritual things by Stephen Conk. What was the name of that? Spiritual? Concerning spiritual. Here's a little book. And they open it up because it's so aligned with the Word of God. Boom, 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 boom. You see, but they have the Word of God as their basis to see the life. Or they hear a message by Lance Lambert through this wonderful podcast. And suddenly, boom, 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 what's happening? It's like God said, remember that in the Word? And now they're seeing it all in a living way. Oh, wow. So all those who love the Word of God, you're doomed to captivity by heavenly vision. And the fourth of those wonderful pilgrims who sometimes wander from church to church or commit themselves into a church that's living in the shadows, and they serve, and they're going nowhere. But they're so hungry. Oh, Lord, I read the book of Acts. I just wish we had some reality. Just something like this. And then one day, along comes Priscilla and Aquila. Dear old Apollos. You know the story. It's in Acts, right? end of chapter 18. And that Apollos, he was the best preacher to the Jews you ever heard, preaching Jesus is the Messiah. And he'd go around the synagogues preaching that. And once he got through preaching, where did he go? To the next synagogue, where he preached Jesus the Messiah and everything. And then one day, Priscilla and Aquila, actually it was Priscilla, we find out. She's the one who knew the Bible. Priscilla said, you know, Apollos, there's a little something more about this than you realized. There's the body of Christ. Did you know when you're saved, you don't just become a Jew who keeps going to a synagogue? Did you know that this thing that God has given birth to, the body of Christ, where all the members are together? So you remember what they said. So Aquila and Priscilla said, go visit Corinth. Because in Corinth, you know, the body of Christ was like popcorn. There were prophecies, there were healings, there were miracles. Boom, boom, boom. Can you imagine Apollos going there? It's like the 4th of July. Boom, 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 boom. Wow, well, this is Christ in his body. I never saw that before. I've been in church all my life. I never saw that Christ was in his body. And they see that. And so somebody invites you to their church. And this church has some reality. Just even some reality. But it's enough reality to open the heavens and help somebody to see this most precious part of the heavenly vision. This heavenly vision is a corporate thing. It's something that's working, not just in an individual life, but in a whole thing going on here, see? So what wonderful day when somebody sees such a vision as that. Well, now, there you are. Are you one of those category? One of those people? May the Lord touch you with his Holy Spirit. May the Lord so build a foundation of the Word of God in your life that when you see light, you'll know it's light and not false light. May you have such a hunger to know reality in the body of Christ that you won't be satisfied just with living in the camp, but we'd be willing to find Jesus outside the camp and fellowship with him. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the flash of light that diffused from your eyes upon us. And suddenly our tent was full and we saw our chains were falling off and we'd been set free. And you loved us. And that was enough to say, come and follow me. Lord, this heavenly vision is beyond description. And yet it's something so desirable. Lord, there's such a devastation involved. It might redirect our whole future plans. But Lord, it's worth it. Every moment of it. Not just to see it, but to live in it. Oh God, give us those who are living in heavenly vision. In such a way that others see and say, wow, I see an enthroned Jesus. I see the will of God being done. I see the kingdom come right here on earth. Oh, Lord, would you do this among us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.